tonight, we are going to continue our six question series class, answering the tough ones. And we thought tonight, given the topic, that the three of us would just sit up here instead of trade off a podium. So we're going to kind of just hang out behind this table. And hopefully y'all are cool with that. If not, sorry. But tonight we're going to be answering the question, is the gay-affirming view or the position, is it Christian? And but before we do that, let me just remind you of kind of the structure of the class. So we'll talk up here for about an hour, and then at 8 o'clock we'll transition and do just an open Q&A where we'll toss the catch box to each other and have some fun. But I also wanted to remind you guys that not this coming Saturday, so not in 2 days, but in 8 days, 9 days, November the 4th, we have our fall training day. Anybody ever taken a training day class before? All right, sweet. Yeah, good. So it's kind of a, we do these one-off things. Typically it's one in the spring, one in the fall. Sometimes we do one in the summer, but sometimes we don't. But it's just kind of a day of equipping where you come up 9 a.m. on a Saturday and you're done by lunchtime. And there's six different classes to choose from. But we normally take an apologetic issue or a pastoral care issue or a Bible study issue or something like that. And just for 3 hours, we just double click on it. And it's a way for people who normally can't make it up to these things to come up and take an equipping class. So I would encourage you guys to check that out. You can register online. I don't even know. I don't know if anybody would know how much it costs. I'm supposed to know how much it costs, and I don't even know. I think it's like...
It's 10 in advance, 15 at the door.
There you go. Hope Harris. That's what I'm talking about. she's closet E-team right there. So that's next Saturday. Wanted to make you all aware of that. And then tonight, just like I just pointed out, we've got Hope Harris. And then also Deanne Davis. Deanne, sorry. I see that because you spell your name D'ANN.
Yeah.
So anyway, Deanne Davis. But Hope, why don't you introduce yourself to everybody, and then Deanne, you'll do the same, and then we'll launch out into the...
Hi, I've been at Watermark for about 4 years, been a Christian for almost 9. And I came from a gay rights background, lived as an out, proud lesbian for... Well, I identified as a lesbian when I was 11 and lived that way probably until I was 49, 50 years old when I got saved and started wrestling with faith and sexuality. And it is really an honor for me to be on stage with one of the people that first walked with me as a new Christian. So, you know, at first I was like, today I got a little nervous. I was like, oh, man, she's just going to bust my chops all night long. But she won't. She will. But so with further ado.
And I'm Deanne Davis, and I've been at Watermark for a year and a half. I was a member at The Village for 10 years previously. The reason I'm on stage is because I was formerly the women's director at Living Hope Ministries. I was at the ministry for 10 years. During seminary I served, and then I was a women's director for 7.5. And Living Hope is a ministry that helps people who struggle with same-gender attractions and want to overcome it and live under a biblical sexual ethic. And so Hope came to me in 2010, and lived in East Texas at the time, and so that's how I know Hope. But so I've been out of the ministry for about a year and a half, just working a normal corporate job now. I'm glad to be here.
Love it. Thanks, ladies, for being here. A couple of resources I'd point you to before we launch out into this. One is the training day that I taught in the spring, which was a biblical theology of human sexuality in response to the gay-affirming view. So I'm going to give y'all kind of a general overview of that content that I taught in the spring. So if what I say tonight is you're like, man, I want to know more about that, then you can go online and listen to that. That class is called Same Love? And then the other resource I'd point you to is our equipping webinar that we did about a year ago-ish.
Yeah, yeah.
Nika and I interviewed Hope, and if you'd love to hear, which I encourage you to hear, her tell her story and how that all of that, how she processed all of that, then that's what that webinar is. It's you can go on the webinar page, watermark.org, and it's titled Responding to Same-Sex Issues.
Yep.
So I would encourage y'all to check those out, but let me pray for our time, and then tonight's going to feel a little bit, at least for me anyway, is going to feel a little bit like a fire hydrant, because there's a lot of stuff. Even when I was trying to trim this down, I was like, oh, I can't lose that, but I need to, you know, for time's sake. So I'm going to go kind of pretty quickly through this stuff, but we really, the heart behind tonight is one to at least give you a paradigm or a construct to think biblically about these things. And then also where Hope and Deanne will provide color commentary in that. And then we'll pass it over to Hope and she'll talk through just some various issues on, hey, here's how we should think about this in actually responding to our culture, and then have some Q&A. So let me pray for our time. Well, Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're faithful in everything. And even when we're faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And we just confess these are confusing times for a lot of people. And it's in those times that we look to you and ask for wisdom. So I pray that tonight would be clear. I pray that it would be a productive time of us wrestling with this issue, to be faithful to what you've revealed to us through the scriptures and through your son, Jesus. And then how we can best be a light in the world and a preservative, the salt of the earth, that other people might see you and turn to you and live out the human way that you've designed us for. And so we need you for all of that. And so we commit this time to you and pray these things in Jesus' name by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're on week 3, which means after tonight we've only got 3 weeks left. We'll go all the way up until November the 16th will be our last one. So the Thursday before Thanksgiving will be the last one of these. And so again, these are all kind of like self-contained. So like last week, y'all, Brett covered the God of the Old and God of the New Testament. So, you know, you can bring your friends. I don't even know if we have a registration table anymore. Who cares? Just come, you know. And then I also want to remind you to, I would encourage you to, if you are reading it, then I want to affirm you. If you haven't started, then I would encourage you to pick up a copy of Kokel's Tactics book, which is a really good resource. So next week, I'm going to go through, is Jesus the only way to God? I've been working on that. I'm really excited about that. So if y'all aren't, well, at least I am, you know. And then week 5, Dave Sterrett is going to be here to answer the question, if God is good, why is there evil and suffering and so much of it? And then week 6, Ricky Shillette actually is going to be here. And he leads the ministry that Deanne was talking about and is going to be here to talk about gender. Okay? So, and then last point is, as we talk, there's going to be a lot of information. If you have a question, that's great. Write it down, because the last 30 minutes is just going to be questions. All right? So we're just going to plow through this stuff and then do Q&A at the end. So we're asking the question tonight, is the gay-affirming position Christian? I think, even like 5 years ago, I don't even think this question was even a question in most people's, at least in evangelicals' minds. This seemed to be like a settled issue, but there's been over the last couple of decades, there's been a movement by evangelicals, a pocket of evangelicalism that has basically said, hey, we're faithful to the text and we're wrestling with the issues in the Bible, and we hold to inerrancy and we hold to infallibility and we hold to inspiration and we hold to all these things that hold a high view of Scripture. And also we stand, you know, kind of the word they use a lot of times is in solidarity with the LGBTQ community. And which has left a lot of Christians kind of like scratching their heads, like, really? What? You know, what's going on here? And so it's kind of a consistent thing now. Every once in a while, another evangelical leader will come out and raise their hand and be like, yep, me too. And so it's really forced us to...
Not to be confused with Me Too on Twitter lately.
Oh, that's right. That's good. See, that's why... Come on. I'm less social media savvy, but So... But to say yes, I also support the LGBTQ community and I support gay marriage, you know, all those things. And so it's really caused us to go back and be like, okay, what does the Bible say about these things? And so that's what I'm going to talk about for the, you know, during my time. And I want to look at four passages. I want to look at Genesis 1-3. All these are going to be very brief. Just give you a high-level understanding of these things. And then I want to look at Leviticus 18, 22, and chapter 20, verse 13. And then Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 18 through 27, which is really kind of like the passage on this issue. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. So let's start real quick with Genesis 1 through 3. So we'll start with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says this. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male, and the Hebrew word there is zakar, and female, and the Hebrew word there is nekevah. He created them. Okay, so... In the image of God, there's a lot of different views on what exactly the image of God is. I think you can unpack that in a bunch of different ways. But for our purposes tonight, we're just going to look at those terms. In the image of God, he made them male and female. So the Hebrew word zakar, is actually, in the verbal form, it means to remember. Right? It's a Hebrew word to remember. But in some contexts, and I think it broadly in some contexts, that remembering is kind of like a function of remembering. So it's almost like in some context, it means to spread. So you think of like a seed planted that grows and then other seeds fall and it spreads. That's the idea of zakar. And the emphasis there is on the biological sex. It's less, because of the wide semantic range of that word, it's less obvious in Hebrew. But in 150 BC in Alexandria in northern Egypt, there was a group of about 70 scholars that got together, and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. The reason that is really helful for us is because it gives us a window into how they translated the word zakar. So they have to use a Greek word, and the Greek word is definitely more specific than the word zakar is. And the Greek word is arson, which is male, and that has a strong emphasis on the biological sex. In a lot of places, it literally just means penis, right? So you're talking about biology, you're talking about the function of gender, right? And so those are the two words, and we'll see what arson means in some other contexts here in a minute. But just to know that the idea there in Genesis is a biological one, primarily. There are other things going on in Genesis, no doubt about it. But there is definitely an emphasis on the biological sex of a spreading of a seed, and then in Greek it translates actually as the actual male member. Right, and the Hebrew term for female is nekevah. And you have to remember, Hebrew is a picture language. When the Hebrews wrote, they're writing things in such a way that they're drawing you a picture. So Hebrews are much less concerned about like scientific fact, and they're much more concerned that you see a picture and get it. That's a good way to generally think about the way the Hebrews think about language. But in the Hebrew word nekevah is if the male side has to do with function, the female side has much more to do with form. And nekevah, the verbal form in that, this paints a picture, right? It means to pierce or to bore a hole into, right? So again, from the Septuagint, we learned that they translated nekevah into thelus, and thelus has an even stronger sense of biological function, which is the verb of that is to nurse, or literally a baby suckling at its mother's breast. Right? That's the image that those things are producing in the languages. And so I think that what's interesting in all of this is that right after God makes man in his image, in the image of God, he created them male, right? Zakar and Arson, and female, Nekevah and Thelus, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That is the created order from a biblical standpoint. But then literally the next verse, he tells them to do something, right? You guys know what he says? This is the original commission. He says, so God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So he makes them male and female. And then in their maleness and their femaleness, he says, now you guys do this. And the thisness that he commands them to do is to procreate, to fill the earth and subdue it. That is the original human commission. God has made the planet. He made a material world. He put material beings on the world in a complementary way where when they come together, they are producing other human beings made in his image, right? So Genesis is just dripping with this commission of God making male and female and then giving them something to do, right? So when this translates, when we start talking about marriage in chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, it says this, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper that's suitable for him. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, all right, there's your movie title, right? While you were sleeping. While he was sleeping, I don't know why I just said that, whatever. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up that place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So you have God creating specific genders that complement one another in order to fill the earth and subdue it. And that relationship between them is both biological, fill the world, fill the earth and subdue it. It's also covenantal, right? The two people they're united together and they become one flesh. Now, Paul picks up this language in Ephesians and talks about the mystery of the union between a man and a woman and compares it to the union between Christ and the church in Ephesians chapter 5. But I think there's a couple of different things that we see out of Genesis 1 and 2. The first one is they were created for a purpose. Like that is, that's for a biblical theologian like that, that is extremely obvious in Genesis 1. God is creating man and woman, not just because he's like, well, I think I'm bored today. You know, I think I'll create a man and a woman. No, he's creating them for a purpose. He is wanting to fill the earth with other people. What's fascinating about this is, my primary area of study in theology has to do with sanctification, but then even narrower than that is the idea of discipleship to Jesus. That's what I think about all the time. And so I wrote my master's thesis on the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. You guys know this, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And hey, I'm with you. I'm with you guys always, even to the end of the age. So that's the Great Commission. What Jesus is doing there, I think, is he's not so much giving them a new commission as much as he is taking them back to the original commission of filling the earth and subduing it. Well, I think what Jesus is saying is he's going, hey guys, This my creation was always supposed to fill the earth, but it has rebelled against me. And because it's rebelled against me, now I have come to take its sin upon myself on the cross and then give it new life through my resurrection. And now it's your job to go by my spirit, to go into the rest of the world and get my kids back. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. in essence. And so men, and they were created for a purpose. We as Christians are executing the Great Commission through the Spirit for a purpose, right? And so obviously there, though, in Genesis 1 and 2, they're created for the purpose of primarily, to start off with, procreation. In that sense, it's not good for man to be alone. Why is it not good for man to be alone? Because he cannot fulfill God's purpose for him by himself, right? All the single fellas in the room, right? You know this to be true. In order for us to procreate, we need a helper. And so point three there is the Hebrew word is azer. This is a helper, a completer. Now, normally when I'm talking about this, because we're talking about sexuality, I'm emphasizing the biological nature of this, right? Sometimes people hear me talk about that and they're like, what? You just think, like they hear me like relegating things down to just sex alone as a procreative act. And I don't hear me say that, all right? I'm emphasizing that because that's what we're talking about tonight. But there's so much more to covenantal marriage, right? The unity that God brings between a man and a woman. But we should never talk about that without first also recognizing that God made us different for a reason, right? And that reason is, in a large part, to have babies, right? To be progenitors of the human race. And we cannot do that alone. That's the clear thing from Genesis. So what is marriage? Well, very simply, marriage is when a man and a woman come together to be a husband and a wife, so that they can be a father and a mother to any children that their union may or may not produce, okay? That is an entirely unique relationship. There is nothing like that in all of creation. That is an entirely unique relationship between a man and a woman to be a husband and a wife, to be a father and a mother to any children that their union may produce. And so that's that definition right there. Well, Jesus comes along and says some Pharisees came to him to test him, because there's a divorce clause in Deuteronomy that allows people to get divorced. And so when the Pharisees, who know the law really well, they know it about as good as anybody does, they're studied in the law. They come to him to test him, and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, you got to remember, there's a whole bunch of other stuff behind this I don't have time to explain. But they had taken the Deuteronomy law, and through oral tradition, it had been very much watered down to the point where you really could get divorced for any and every reason, right? And so Jesus replies to them and says, have you not read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? Again, the two words there. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So when Jesus is asked about marriage and if it was lawful to divorce, the way he answers it is he takes them right back to Genesis 1 and 2. Right? That's his answer to their question, is to reaffirm the uniqueness of the Creator making them male and female, and the unity that happens when the two genders come together in a covenant relationship, okay? Now, that's the created order. So when people start talking about what is the created order, from a biblical theology standpoint, that is the created order, okay? Now, when we start talking about the fall in Genesis 3, there's five different separations I want to talk about very quickly. One, when man sins against God, he's separated from God. That's a spiritual separation. We have sinned. That's the Romans 3:23. Everybody's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But man is also separated from himself. So like psychologically, we're not right in the head, right? There's nobody who's totally right in the head except for Jesus. And we're becoming more like him. So hopefully we're being more right in the head. But all of us are jacked up. Number three, man is separated from man. So there's a social dimension there that's broken. Man is separated from nature. We experience the effects of a natural fall. We get sick. We die, right? And then lastly, nature is separated from nature. There's natural evil. The way this plays itself out in kind of the meta-narrative of Scripture is from a biblical standpoint, in view of the fall, the Bible asserts that all people are created in God's image. There is no one who is not uniquely created in God's image from a human standpoint. But because of the fall, everybody is broken and disoriented away from God, themselves, others, and nature, right? So it's just broken. The whole thing is broken. The redemption aspect of it is that people are new creations in Christ with a new identity as children of God. And then the recreation part is that there's hope with full restoration with a new body. That's the biblical narrative. Now, the non-biblical narrative that a lot of times plays out in culture goes like this. Not everybody's like me. Right? I'm unique. My brokenness and my sin is unique. I am defined by my sin, and it's not possible to change. Those are very common non-biblical, abiblical type viewpoints that a lot of people operate in. There's a lot of Christians that operate like that, which is sad because they don't have to, but they do. All right, so it looks like this, kind of the traditional versus the gay affirming view, that Genesis 1 and 2 does not make sense without gender complementarity. I mean, if you take out the uniqueness of each gender and why they're placed there from Genesis 1 and 2, then Genesis 1 and 2 begins to not make any kind of sense at all, okay? However, the gay affirming view basically kind of ignores that and then focuses on us as the similarities of us as humans. So whereas the traditional view says, hey, they're male and female, the gay affirming view is more like they're both human. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the distinction that's made there. Under the traditional view, Eve's gender difference is what made her a helper and a completer. The fact that she was a female who could receive the seed, procreate, then nurse the child at her breast and wean it to it being a self-sustaining individual is the traditional view. In the gay affirming view, it was Adam's and Eve's kind of sameness as being human beings that made them partners. Thirdly, on the traditional view, the focus is on one flesh that's both covenantal and also procreative, right? It's not either or, it's both and in the traditional view. And in the gay affirming view, the focus is on one flesh in a covenant relationship only. So you'll hear this a lot of times in the gay affirming view is God created Eve because it wasn't good for Adam you'll hear it less as alone and more as lonely, right? And that's the gay affirming view.
Hey, Nathan.
Yep, go ahead.
So when we look at the Genesis narrative, a couple of things that you might want to jot down that may be helpful to you is that on the gay affirming side of things, there is a departure from God's intended design for both sexuality and gender. And that really is a good way of approaching the discussion to continue a discussion and not an argument. And then there's three points of contention that you probably want to make yourself aware of right from the beginning in Genesis. And that is the authority of the Bible, what is sin, and the definition of God's intended design for sexuality, gender, and marriage. And that's why Nathan's covering this so in depth, because that's where it really all begins and mm-hmm. ends in mm-hmm. the whole discussion.
Yep. Yeah, and I mean, part of your story too is hey, I have to grapple with the text. What does the Bible say? Am I going to, like the first week we asked the question, is there truth, you know? And am I going to make my own truth and live inside of that? Or am I going to submit to what God has revealed to be true through the scriptures?
Yeah, I actually spent about 18 months to 24 months in Genesis 1 through 3. Of course, God kind of switched my whole view of being born this way to saying, you know what, I have to align myself to scripture, just forget it and go down to the neighborhood and be who I'm going to be. Yep. And that's, that's why this is such an important passage for us to look at.
Yep. Yeah, no doubt about it. So quickly, the second passage, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. I'm going to move through these really quickly. So if you have questions, again, there's that 2.5 hour class I taught on this, right? So 18:22 says, don't have sexual relationships or relations in the Septuagint. So the LXX is just the Roman numerals for 70 after the 70 scholars who translated the Septuagint, right? So don't have sexual relations in the Septuagint, it's coite, with a man. And that sexual relations means, the koite means to bed somebody, right? That's literally what it means. With a man, and the Septuagint says arsenos, as one does with a woman, that's detestable. The Hebrew word is toevah. If a man has sexual relations, koite, with a man, arsenos, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, toevah. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Right, so the word toevah is the exact same word used in Ezekiel 16:50, which is a reference to the type of activity that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, which was judged because of its detestable acts before the Lord. Right, so basically the sense that you want to the sense you want to get from this is that this activity is condemned explicitly in Leviticus. And there's a bunch of other things that are listed as detestable. It's compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of them are bad, right? So there's no place in the Old Testament where homosexual behavior is talked about and is said, and that is good, right? That doesn't exist in the Bible. So the traditional view this is a clear prohibition against homosexuality. Now, the gay-affirming view will say, hey, Leviticus 18 and 20 are talking about exploitative same-sex acts, which you'll hear this word a lot, is patriarchy, where the dominant male takes advantage of someone who, because of societal norms, defers to him. And so basically it's like a socially acceptable rape. They're saying that exploitative same-sex activity is shown here. Well, the traditional says, motivation intent are not found in the text anywhere. Like the actual act is condemned, right? It doesn't say only if this. So the gay affirming says, because the prohibitions refer only to exploitative acts, non-exploitative same-sex acts are not in view. So the gay affirming view is, hey, there's two same-sex individuals in a monogamous, committed relationship with one another, and that is good. Right, that's because it's not exploitative, then it's good. And then, of course, in the traditional view, Jesus upholds and clarifies the moral restrictions that are placed on the people of God. He does this multiple times in the Gospels. Then lastly, I've heard people say this. Actually, Matthew Vines writes this in his book. What's it called? God and the Gay Christian. Yeah. He says, because of Christ, Christians are no longer held to this sexual prohibition. Right. And so there's a lot more I got to say there. Go listen to the class or ask when it's time. All right. So I want to talk a little bit now about what sexual orientation is from a biblical standpoint. Okay. Well, Hope will unpack that, and Deanne will unpack this more in a minute. But what is sexual orientation? Because a lot of the gay affirming view is predicated on this idea of sexual orientation as a fixed orientation that cannot change. So their argument goes, hey, because I am same-sex attracted, that's my orientation and it cannot change. Therefore, you know, these passages must be reinterpreted as exploitative acts that's patriarchy, pederasty, things like that. I think it serves us well to ask, well, what is sexual orientation from a biblical standpoint? Well, the APA says this: sexual orientation refers to an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and/or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. Sexual orientation also refers to a person's sense of identity based on those attractions, related behaviors, and membership in a community of others who share those attractions. Okay, very summation or very quick way to say that is sexual orientation has everything to do with your desires, right? What are you attracted to? Fortunately for us, the New Testament has a lot to say about desire, right? But Al Mohler in God, the Gospel, and the Gay Challenge says this: the modern notion of sexual orientation is, as a matter of fact, exceedingly modern. It's a concept without any definitive meaning. Effectively, it's used now both culturally and morally to argue about sexual attraction and desire. As a matter of fact, attraction and desire are the only indicators upon which the modern notion of sexual orientation is premised. Right? So it literally is What are you attracted to? What do you desire? Who do you desire? Right, is the central question in orientation. I find it interesting too, because the gay affirming view would say sexual orientation is a fixed thing. In fact, their entire argument is predicated on the fact that it's fixed. And yet, guys like Stanton Jones and Mark Yarhouse in their book, Ex Gays, A Longitudinal Study of Religiously Mediated Change in Sexual Orientation, that's a long subtitle, right? They say this: the general picture that emerges from our analyses of these data is that on average, this population has experienced significant change away from homosexual orientation and toward heterosexual orientation. The most surprising single finding, and one that is replicated over several different measures, is that the population most likely on average to manifest significant change is the, quote, truly gay population. Common sense and dominant clinical professional opinion would clearly predict that these would be the research subjects that are least likely to report fundamental change, and yet consistently, it was this group that reported the greatest degree of change, which is fascinating. Now, I want a point here about reparative therapy and, you know, people praying the gay away and, you know, all that jazz. Never, ever, 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 ever in Scripture does it say that someone who has a sexual orientation toward the same sex, that when they become a Christian, that all of a sudden that fallenness in their lives is going to, through Bible study, prayer, and fasting and all that stuff, all of a sudden turn to a heterosexual orientation. That is not true. Okay? What is true is that the Bible talks about us in our disorientation, us being separated from God, from ourselves, from ourselves individually, from ourselves socially, from us in nature, and then nature within nature, and all of that fallenness, we experience effects of the fall. One expression of that effect of the fall is same-sex desires and acts. Okay? If someone becomes a Christian, then then what you should see over time as someone yields themselves to the power of the Holy Spirit is an increased level of devotion to Christ and to what Christ says is true, right? Now, to the degree that they move from a homosexual orientation to a heterosexual orientation is totally up to God, yeah. Right? So I just want to make that point, because a lot of times people feel, or they sometimes hear people say like, oh, you'll just all of a sudden change. I mean, I'll never see that in Scripture. But to this point with Jones and Yarhouse is some people do, right? And that's an important point. All right. So in going with this kind of New Testament theology of desire and orientation, these are different things that affect our desires. We talked about this in week one, right? Is there truth? Where we said we're hearing. Do what?
I'm just telling Dee she can jump in.
Oh yeah, you totally can. Feel free to interrupt. I mean, I'm very whatever. But if you don't interrupt me, I'm just going to go on like a freaking freight train. So, anything on that? On what I just said?
Yeah. I do want to, because it's a really big point. And you know, like for me, I mean, you have to define what is holiness. Is holiness sexual orientation change, or is holiness pursuit of Christ?
That's right, amen.
And sanctification of our heart and minds? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And so you have two dividing people here at Watermark. I'm one of them who's well known, and the other one is Wes Chick. And he is dating a girl, and I have not changed in my attractions and desires. However, my attractions and desires, which used to be predominant for me, yeah, are now like background noise, like white noise in the background. And it is only because of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And it is only because of God's word that has renewed my mind and changed my desire, yeah, to not pursue other women, but to pursue him. Yeah. And just like every other sinner on the planet of the earth, we are all tempted, right?
Yep.
And we have to surrender our attractions and our desires, no matter what they are,
that's right,
to Christ, and live in submission to God's word. Hmm. And that is a really key point, because you cannot gauge a person's transformation by the fact, are you dating, marrying, and procreating?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
If you do that, then people like me that are nine years into this gig that I've got with God now.
Into the God gig.
Yeah, I've kind of failed somewhere along the way, you know, but I haven't because Dee, who's known me the longest out of anybody in this room, would tell you there is a radical difference from the first day I walked into her office in 2010. Mm-hmm. So
that's good. Yeah, and I think,
now I'll jump
yeah,
in
go
this
ahead,
moment.
Please.
Now, all that they have said is true, and I heartily agree. And sometimes people hear this and then take it to the opposite extreme, yeah. which mm-hmm. is the celibate gay Christian theology, which I would also argue is unbiblical. That's and true. I wrote down in his chart here where he has the meta-narrative of Scripture, and he has the biblical and the non-biblical. The celibate gay Christian mentality fits all four categories of the non-biblical.
Yep, that's right.
Not everyone is like me. My brokenness and sin is unique. I am defined by my sin. I'm a celibate gay Christian, and it is not possible to change. Mm-hmm. And that is an unbiblical premise. For one, we would never want to identify by our sin struggle. You know, if mm-hmm. I struggle with heterosexual lust, I'm not going to say I'm a lustful Christian, mm-hmm. you know, or I'm a celibate lustful Christian. Well, no, I'm just a Christian, and that is a greater identifier of me than what my temptations may or may not be at any given point in time. So to redefine my whole identity and reinterpret Scripture and determine in advance what God will or will not do in my life and then teach that as a theology is not a right handling of Scripture. So we want to stay in the biblical lines and not go, oh, well, you don't have to change at all in your heterosexual or your homosexual orientation. To then wrongly taking that to the extreme of you can identify as gay and operate with that mentality. You know, the Bible says we are, as a man thinks, so he is. And so if we think I am gay ultimately, then that is what we will live into. Mm-hmm. And I've never personally met, having spent 10 years working with literally thousands of people, I never met someone who identified as a celibate gay Christian who did not ultimately decide to just be gay.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, and I think I loved what the language you used there to talk about this from a discipleship standpoint to Jesus is that the desires that used to be megaphone loud in your life are now background noise. That's a great descriptor for transformation in the spirit, right? Now, does that mean that, you know, hope is all automatically attracted to men and going to get married and have kids and live the American dream, you know, with three kids, a house, and, you know, a dog or whatever? No, that's not what that means.
I'll take the dog.
Yeah. Yeah, I hear you. Stay. So, but what it does mean is that the Spirit has worked in her life in such a way that those desires that used to be dominant are now have come under mostly the subjection to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's what changes people. To the degree that it changes to where, like I said, goes off and lives the American dream or whatever. Like, we don't know, that's in the Lord's hands, but it's not ours to know. It's ours to submit. And right. And that's what I've seen in your life.
Yeah, and the other part of that is, like, even when I first came to Watermark, I was very much wrestling with, okay, do I let go completely of that gay identity and die to the dream that I'll ever be married to a woman? And, you know, my friend to the right here, she wrote this devotional one day, and it super challenged me to say, I need to hold my relational future loosely and not embrace the idea that I'm going to be die single and celibate, mm-hmm. or that I'm going to marry a woman, or that I'm not going to marry a woman, because God's made that clear to me that that's not the route. But, or that there is a possibility out there that, and I don't know. So just like Dee, who is also single, I don't know what my relational future holds, but I can trust the one that does.
Yep.
And if he has a person out there for me, then he will change my desires. Mm-hmm. And trust me, I have had plenty of people, I have people given me whole CD series on, you know, all about Song of Solomon and getting married. I've had people prophesy over me. I'm 57, so let's start with that.
Yeah,
you
yeah.
know, hey, you're going to have kids, and you're going to marry. And at that point, I looked at them and said, well, first, God probably needs to change my attitude towards men, because I'll either end up in jail or I'll be sitting in your counseling seat asking about divorce, because at that point I hated men. Mm. So really, God changes our hearts, and he gives us a right alignment with how we should view men and women. And that's what we're looking for, not marriage, dating.
Right.
I mean, those are great. And I celebrate them. I know people who have gone the route. One of my friends, I just learned this week, got married in May, pregnant, identified as a lesbian. Okay, so does God change lives? Absolutely. How he changes them, that's up to him,
yep,
not us.
Yep, that's good. That's good. All right, I'm going to drive on so we can get you your stuff, which
okay.
is good.
I'm
yeah, no, it's great. So, but the world, the enemy, and the flesh are the, like in week one, we talked about what are the influences on our knowledge, right? And I think that the flesh in Scripture is, because a lot of times people think of the flesh as like it's this bad thing that's out to get you, you know? So I got to run away from my flesh, you know, got to kill the flesh, all this kind of stuff. I think it's a bad or it's an incomplete view of biblically what the flesh is talking about. The flesh refers to natural human abilities that are by themselves, right? So they're not influenced by the world or the enemy, and they're not influenced by the spirit either. They're just amoral. It's just your natural ability by itself. Now, if left to itself and not in it, where it's not energized by the Holy Spirit, then it will be informed by the world and the enemy, which for everybody that is the case. And you're either ruled by your flesh is either ruled by this the Greek word is called epithumia. It's obsessive desires, or your will can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So that Paul could say something crazy like in Galatians 2:20, like, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, what? In the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me, right? So you know, a lot of times we have this fatalist idea of like, well, just your flesh is just all bad. No, like, there change is actually normative for people who follow Jesus. When you walk with the Spirit, you will change. Now, again, like we said, to degree and what he does in, because we don't all start from the same place. We're not all the same, you know. But I would make this point about epithumia because desire is this impulse toward possession. Willard said this in this great essay. I'd encourage you to look it up. It's free. Desire is the impulse toward possession or experience of its object. Desire locks on. It cares for nothing else but its own satisfaction. Quote, I want what I want when I want it, the song says. Of course, anybody caught in the grip of desire is already in real trouble. They will sacrifice what is good for themselves and other people in order to get what they want. Right? That's someone who's caught in an obsessive desire. And so when you start talking about sexual orientation and someone who is locked into a desire for something that Scripture clearly prohibits, that is a clear indication that someone is caught in this epithumia, an obsessive desire, away from God, which shouldn't surprise us because all of us have an expression of this in our lives. It's just we're talking about this expression of it, which works itself out in same-sex desire and same-sex acts. So the third passage, again, quickly, excuse me, is Romans 1. Got to fly through this. There's a bunch of different things going on here. There's gender roles that go on here. There's pederasty and social status. So pederasty definitely was going on. That's when same-sex acts with someone who is underage, like an adolescent, and social status that was common in the first-century Roman world. And then there's the idea of female same-sex that shows up in this. But Romans 1 says this, therefore God gave them over in the what? In the sinful desires, there it is again, you know, of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. I'm going to skip this deal on idolatry. You can ask me about it if you want to, but I don't have time. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, The men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, what's crazy about this is all we have to do is just do a quick survey of those handful of verses and what shows up. Genesis 1 and 2 terms. Creator, creation, image, arsenos, thelos. All of those things show up right here in the middle of Romans chapter 1. What you're seeing is, if this is the created order, you're seeing this. It's an inversion of that, right? And that, because of our desires that are not oriented, well, they're oriented toward ourselves, but they're disoriented away from God. All idolatry is an inversion of the way that God created it. That's what idolatry is, right? And that's what we see in Romans 1, 24 to 27. Look, the shock of all of this in Romans 1 is that for the Romans, if Paul had started with the men exchanged the natural desires for unnatural ones and committed shameful acts, everybody in that the audience of this letter would have kind of nodded their head and been like, well, yeah, we do. Because that was very common in that day and age. However, Paul, I think, very purposefully chooses to use the female gender first in his argument. Because in the first century Roman culture, females, for all you ladies, I apologize, but this is the way it was. In the first century Roman world, females were less than. You guys were less than. And so you had male citizens, and then you had females, which were, for the most part, treated as property. And it very much would, and they were seen, because of the social status, they were the ones who were seen as, females were always the recipients of the sexual act, right? So, in Paul's argument, for two females to have sexual intercourse with one another, one of them would have to be acting as the active partner in that sexual act, which would have put them on the same level as the man. Do you see what I'm saying? And that would have been shocking. Like, people, which is why he was like, even their women, right? And people would have been like, what? Even the women? Like, that's not okay, right? But he's teeing them up, right? He's teeing them up because he's about to lay the hammer down, right? He says, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. This Greek word is allelos. It means the lust for those of the same kind. Men committed shameful acts with other men. The phrase there is very, in Greek, it's very graphic. The arsenes in arsesen literally means men in men, right? Dan Wallace, who's been a mentor of mine, said this: for Paul, homosexual activity may be the exaltation of the individual to the level of worship, because homosexual sex is sex with another person of the same kind. There's that allelos term again. Sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage often, if not usually, involve a worship of the creator above of the creature above the creator. In the least, such relationships are not seeing God as the creator, as the only one who is due all the affection and devotion that one can muster. But when such sexual relationships are homosexual, the body parts are the same for both individuals. The mystery is gone. One, in essence, gets off on himself, or as close to it as he can. For Paul, then, anyone who commits homosexual act is, by the very act itself, worshiping himself. This is the worst kind of idolatry, right? And I think that that's what we're seeing in Romans 1. So very quickly, moving through all these, you can see the traditional versus gay affirming view, and then I'm going to skip passage 4 to give Hope time to make it through her stuff. But basically, the same-sex acts in Romans 1 are always the result of a disorientation away from God. So Paul doesn't start in Romans 1 with the act. He starts with the desire. The desire is disoriented and is sinful. The act is the direct result of the desire, right? Which I think translated to our modern context is, your sexual orientation or your desire is disoriented away from God, unless it fits into the category of what God calls holy, right? And that shouldn't shock us. Second, nature refers to the created order. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. And then I think, as a faithful Jew, again, when you do biblical hermeneutics, you have to ask a bunch of different questions, but two of the primary questions you have to ask is, what would the audience have heard? Which is a great question to ask. What would the Romans have heard Paul say, right? But equally, and I think even more importantly, you have to ask the question, what did the author intend, right? Well, the author is Paul. Paul is a faithful Jew, right? And he's going to uphold what is clearly prohibited against same-sex acts in the Old Testament, right? So there's one more passage that's 1 Corinthians 6. Paul uses the terms from Leviticus to condemn the same-sex act in that passage. And you can ask about that if you want, but Hope, I'm going to pass it over to you. Go ahead and fill in the gaps with whatever you want, and then.
Right. I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip the first three slides.
Okay.
I'll just kind of refer to a couple of things. The key passage that I really wanted, you can go back and read, is 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. And I really want to add to the five separations that Nathan talked about and say that this is a matter of the heart and mind. It is cultural, and it is also a spiritual stronghold. So when we talk about gay affirming or pro-gay theology, you really definitely need to keep that in mind, because the enemy of our soul does what? Rob, kill, and destroy, right? So if he can destroy the most sacred part of our created being, that we are created in the image of God, he will eventually and very effectively divide us and separate us from God and from other people. Mm-hmm. Hence, we have sexual and relational brokenness in this world. So that's a great scripture to look at for your own consideration. If we really look at it, so go to the Freud. So identity is really key in all of this. Who are we and why did God create us, right? And, you know, Nathan covered the whole Genesis narrative. And then there's another part of that. We are created to worship our Savior. However, the concept of born this way came from Freud in 1910. Prior to 1910, there was no sexual orientation or identity. It was all referred to as a behavior, as a practice, a sexual practice. Freud revolutionized that with his theory on sexuality and brought us to the point where we then begin to say that the most important aspect of a person's life is their affections, attractions, and desires. And therefore, that is the most important aspect of your personhood. Then from there, we roll through to about the 1960s when the gay rights movement caught on to that and coined the term born this way. So you've got to understand that, because that's really historically where it came from. And that's only like 100 years old, 107 years old at this point in 2017. So if we fly through to the gay rights movement, there are three key goals. And one of them is to get people to feel sorry. And this book was written in 1989. And I used this in my gay rights activist years as a field guide to convert straight America to sympathize with my cause and accept me and gain the approval, so that we eventually came to 2015, where we have same-sex marriage now legalized. So this is an effective field guide called After the Ball. But After the Ball has some key objectives. I've mentioned three of them there. The one I really want to come to that a lot of people never mention because they haven't really truly read the book. But the key goal for the Western Church of the gay rights movement is this: undermine the moral authority of homo-hating churches, raising serious theological objections to conservative biblical teachings by portraying such institutions as antiquated backwaters, badly out of step with the times and with the latest findings of psychology. Mm. Go back to Nathan's definition of the APA for sexual orientation, which came from Freud, by the way. So you see this pattern starting to sway through our society and have social and cultural influences, which then impacts the church and challenges the Judeo-biblical sexual ethic and about sexuality, gender, and marriage. All three of those are important when you enter into a discussion with someone about those things. Most people just focus on the act of homosexuality. It's really all three. Mm. And it is really important for us to understand that we have to resolve for ourselves scripturally what all three of those are about. Because if we don't, then we are going to get in an argument with folks. We're going to be lost and feel confused about it ourselves because we are human. And we empathetically sympathize with other people and their feelings, right? That's not wrong. God created us to do that. He gave us the capacity to feel people's pain, to feel their confusion. But we have to say truth is the thing that we have to stand firm with, mm-hmm. not our feelings. Mm-hmm. What does Todd say? What does JP say? Feelings are real, but they're not reliable, right? And we have to hold firm to that. And we have to give people the ability to process through what is truth and what is sin. And what am I going to do about that? That's where I landed in all of this process. So if we go on historically, and really I want you to understand why this is important information for you. Because if you have the backdrop of where all this came from that brought us to where we have denomination after denomination after denomination leaving the Judeo-Christian ethic, then you're going to have a better understanding and a better ability to talk to someone in a sensitive, kind, and caring way, and yet hold firm to the truth. So in 1998, the gay rights movement joined forces with a couple of folks, and they were in both the United Methodist and the Episcopal Church, and they then ordained the first homosexual, gay-identified men as priests and pastors, and began what we want to call the pro-gay movement in a really big way. It actually began in 1967, but it took up steam and force in 1998. So that has impacted culture drastically. What Matthew Vines writes about is not new. It's just repackaged. Mm-hmm. Anything that you see out today, and I read a lot of these books and a lot of blogs and talk to a lot of people on an ongoing basis, because it is not new. Ecclesiastes is so firm and so true. Nothing new mm-hmm. under the sun. Yep. It is all about two questions. Did God really say? And did God make a mistake? Maybe God made a mistake about sexuality, gender, and marriage. Did he? I don't think he did. I'm pretty convinced he didn't. And I wouldn't be setting up here if that wasn't true. I would be out on the other side fighting against you tooth and nail at this point. So I want to look at this table because it's pretty significant to look at. These are the definitions for welcoming, affirming, and accepting. And there is a dividing line between the revisionist, which is the newest title or catchphrase for pro-gay theology. There's a new one coming down the pike soon. Biblical, they're divided in two. So if we look at the revisionist side, all people, regardless of sexual orientation, gender, and identity, should be treated as equals in all aspects of church life. Look at the biblical. All people are sinners. All need to hear the good news that there is redemption, forgiveness, and a new life in Christ. All people. Affirming, each of us is made in God's image, beautiful, loved, unique, and whole. Look at the biblical. All people are made in the image of God. All people are born in sin and are fallen and broken in their humanity. Pretty dividing there. Accepting. All sexual orientations and gender identities are accepted by God and part of his intended design. That's where they're heading, folks. God designed sexuality and gender. This is the biblical. God designed sexuality, gender, intentionally, and to live outside his intended design is to live in sin. So really, if you sum it up, the gay affirming side is going to tell you a sexual orientation and a gender identity issue is not sin. God puts a stamp of approval on it. And where that's heading then for us is that they're demanding, just like they did with same-sex attraction. I hate to say us and them, them and us, or they're doing this and we're doing that. But it's true. The goal is full approval within the body of Christ without defining a person's tendencies towards same-sex attraction as a sin. But God clearly states it is. And do we compromise that? Do we compromise God's word for a person's feelings, attractions, and desires? I had to resolve that in order to even stand up here and say that. So they're really looking for full immersion in all Christian churches. And if you are a follower of Christ and uphold the biblical standard of the Judeo-Christian ethic, you have a target on your back. Mm-hmm. You're going to be looked at as biased, hateful, intolerant.
Bigots.
Yeah. That's it, really. I get called on at least a weekly basis, maybe more. But, you know, it just depends on who I've been talking to and what blog I've written lately. So that's really the bottom line. And I really wanted to fly through that. I know that we don't have a whole lot of time. And there were a couple of things that Nathan brought up from Romans that I want you to go back to that statement I made earlier about intended design. It is, if you look at the first few verses, Romans 1, 18 through 23, you can see clearly this is God's intended design, and then how he talked about it being inverted. That's really true, and that's a key verse to really look at. I hated Romans 1, and I threw my Bible across the room every time Join the Journey came up with it for a couple of years, because I was like, I hate this passage because it's the one that was used against me at gay rights rallies. Mm-hmm. So that's where we're at.
Yeah.
And can I say just a couple
sure.
things? I'll be quick so they'll have a lot of question time. All of this is excellent information. Most people that you meet will not know, you know, have studied arsenal coitus and have an argument, compelling argument against why it means what it means or what we say it means, which is what it means. Most people you meet, the premise of what they believe in their arguments, and this is inclusive of people who struggle with homosexuality and want to pursue it, and their loved ones, who are the people who are usually most, you know, adamant on this theology. Most every one of them, it all boils down to this one statement. I just can't believe that a loving God would allow me to have these feelings and not to act on them.
Yeah.
And that is the premise of it almost every time, which belies a deep misunderstanding of who God is, what love is, and what his will for our lives is as believers in Christ. And so know that going in, that's probably where they're coming from. And we have to teach people what love means, that love does not mean do whatever you please so long as it doesn't negatively affect me. Once it does, then I'll have a problem with it, but otherwise I don't, and that's what love is. And so, you know, Jesus Christ was, John 1 describes him as grace and truth. He was both fully. It's not we have to be more gracious or more truthful. It's just, yes, grace and truth. It is not gracious to let people die in their sin and say nothing. It is not loving to do that. And if we tell the grace of the gospel, that is, if we tell the truth of the gospel, that is the grace of the gospel, that we are all equally in need of Christ's redemption because of our sinful state. And so the message for the person who has this theology or is arguing for it is the same as it is for you and I. And so it can feel overwhelming when you might come to someone and they might have actually really studied this stuff and you want to be like, wait, I need to go get my PowerPoint presentation. I can't find it, you know. But take heart. Take heart that you have the truth. The truth, the Holy Spirit is within you. And the truth of the gospel is what saves, not convincing them that their definition of the Hebraic words in Genesis 1 is incorrect. And so we want to love people well, knowing that that is usually a bigger testament to them than our handling of the Greek, because most of us are not classically trained in that. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. Another thing to keep in mind is that a lot of people will cite Jesus, and, you know, they even have, like, a clever little pamphlet that's like, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? It says on the front, and then you open it, and it's blank in the center. And, you know, Nate made the point that, or do you go by Nathan or Nate?
Whatever.
Whatever. This guy made the point that, you know, Jesus goes back
Some people
to,
call me other things.
Yeah. Goes back to Genesis 1 and, you know, and iterates that text. Well, keep in mind that Jesus was unafraid to recorrect people's misunderstandings of the Old Testament application of the law. Mm-hmm. He would say many times, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," and he would correct. And he doesn't correct, he reinforces and doubles down on the biblical view. Mm-hmm. And then there are a couple other things I was thinking of, but I've forgotten them now, and they'll probably come up in the questions.
Well, you made me think of something, which is awesome, is that you see Jesus do, talking about desire from the New Testament, you see Jesus take the Old Testament moral ethic that's played out in the Sermon on the Mount from the level of behavior to the level of desire, right? So what Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount is God has never primarily been concerned about our behavior. He's always been concerned about the condition of your heart, right? And that's what he's after, because he knows if he gets your heart, your behavior will fall into place. A couple other things on the kind of knowing the Greek and all that kind of stuff. I think what one of my primary goals tonight was just to give you a introduction, if you had not seen, that this is what the Bible says about these things. So you're probably going to walk out of here and be like, "What?" But also, the Bible says something about that, right? And that's what we want you to know. There are other opportunities for you to get more deeply equipped in those things. We'd love to make that happen. But I do, just like they've both said, if you haven't already, you will face this issue, right, on a consistent basis. And so don't be afraid to, like Deanne said, to engage this with grace and truth. All right.
Oh, I have one of my points I wanted to make.
Yeah.
Another argument you often hear from, and you, I actually probably hear this more from Christians than I do lost people, because lost people don't care. You know, they're darkened in their understanding, they don't understand. But a lot of Christians will go, "But I know a gay couple who they're the best people, and they're this and they're that, and they're Christians, and they're better Christians than I am." And I'm like, "Well, what does that mean? Like, what are we saying?" Like, but you know, and they find it confusing, and so there's a lot of ways I kind of deal with that. But one of the things I talk to them is, one, you don't always know what's actually going on behind the scenes.
Good.
Jesus is very specific about what qualifies as a good Christian to him, and that is abiding in his commands and in his love and obeying him is what qualifies someone as a real true Christian, not they're very nice or they give to charities or they have me over for dinner. Like, there's very specific ways that Jesus defines what is a true Christian. But then lastly, I say, let's say they do have the perfect unicorn gay relationship in which there is no dysfunction. There's total monogamy. I've never even known of a relationship where there's true
total... Does that exist?
True total monogamy. But let's say that they like beat all the odds and it is everything this world has to offer. Well, Jesus says in Mark 8:36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So even if they have the thing that me having worked in this ministry for a decade and having never had that experience with anyone who ever crossed my door, and we had an international ministry online, I worked with women from all over the world, having never seen anyone who that was their experience of homosexuality, even if they got it, if you lose your soul, what good is it for you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, as long as the three of us are going back and forth, but I got to say this one thing. I think the other thing...
I'm trying to be nice and give you time for questions.
I think the other thing that we have to have is not just a robust understanding of what the Bible says about this and the ability to articulate that, but we also need to have... We've got to recover a biblical view of sanctification, of discipleship, of spiritual formation, because so many of us are caught in what's known as therapeutic moralistic deism, which is just do good things. That is not Christian, right? And so a lot of us, you know, our argument fails because we fail to see that, no, actually, when God, through his Spirit, is transforming us, this is what you should expect for it to look like. This is what the New Testament says about desire. This is how desire changes over time. Those are all spiritual formation / discipleship questions, right? And so for a shameless plug, I would encourage you to take our either live or online class on that issue called Following Jesus. All right, anybody taking that in here? All right, then all of you have to take it, except for Brett. He's an online moderator. But anybody have any questions? It's time for that. Catch box, anybody want it?
Wow, you guys are shy.
No, give them a minute. They'll get fired up.
Yep. All right, here, I'm going to pass it to you, and then... Oh, dang.
Good thing that's a Nerf ball.
All right. Well, that's what's...
You spoke at your very first point when you started speaking. You said, I want to list the three things that are the most important. And one is the authority of the Bible. And I got the other one that said God's design for marriage. What was
how
that?
How we look at the God's authority of the Bible. What is truth?
Okay.
What is sin?
Okay.
These are three points of contention between gay affirming and biblical. That's my point.
Okay.
God's intended design for sexuality, gender, and marriage.
Okay. Thank you.
All the way on the other side. Hang on. No, well, we're recording it, so we want to...
Excuse me.
People 50 years from now want to hear your voice.
What have you found is probably the most approachable way to go about having this conversation with someone who identifies as same-sex attracted?
Are you talking to me?
You're not talking to me.
Well, who identifies as same-sex attracted? Well, I would always get this question at Living Hope. My gay friend, my gay coworker, my gay such and such. My first question would always be, do they identify as a Christian? Because the conversation's different. If it's, I don't identify as a Christian, then it doesn't matter if they're straight, if they go to hell. Like, nothing is gained in them quitting homosexuality. They need to know Jesus. And so if they're a lost person, it's going to instantly shut down the argument to go in addressing their sin. You know, I wish we were all as authoritative as Jesus with the woman in the well, but, you know, usually that doesn't go awesome for us. And I'm not saying there's never a time for that. Of course, there is in those God-ordained moments. But, you know, for us, usually going in with this is, you know, wrong and sinful is not the approach. It's, hey, like, you're lost, and witnessing them in an effective way. If they're a Christian, I think, you know, engaging them on how their life is not congruent with what the scripture says is acceptable for our lives as Christians. And sure, we all have those areas in our lives, but to take on an identity and to live in sexual sin, I'm really glad for that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul delineates sexual sin is distinct. It is different than other sin, because a lot of people want to write it off as, well, how is it worse than this or that? But, you know, all sin is the same in that it separates us from God. All sin is not the same in all respects. And so engaging them as we would any believer who is living in unrepentant sin. But you always have to weigh if they're a Christian or if they're not. And engaging it in love, in truth, in kindness. But with a lost person, I would never start with the fact that they're gay. I would start with the fact that they're lost.
1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11.
No, are you talking about the sexual sin is distinct? I think it's 1 Corinthians 6 before 9 and
yes,
11, isn't it?
Yes, 4 to 9, yeah.
I think
no,
so. Before. I can't remember.
I'll pull it up real quick. Yep.
We'll get you that.
I'll find
we'll
it.
We'll get
somebody
the 1 Corinthians the next passage. Next question.
Okay, so I was talking with a friend and about homosexuality, and she just doesn't understand. She knows it's a sin, but she doesn't understand why. And she was saying it doesn't hurt anyone, you're just loving someone else. And so I've asked either one of you, like, how have you found talking to another person, or you in personal experience, how have you found that it has hurt you emotionally or spiritually?
Well, since I didn't view my sexuality as a sin, that was the starting point. When I hit Genesis 3 about the fallen sin, I was like, but I'm not a sinner. This is not a sin. And that's because the philosophical worldview does not view sexuality and gender identity as a sin. And I had to wrestle with that. And so you have to really clearly define what is sin, you know, and it's not exclusively sexuality or gender identity. It's not exclusively doing drugs or alcoholism. Sin is going against God's intended design and his will for our life, right? And if there's someone that's and back to Dee's point, are they a Christian? Do they identify as a Christian? Or are they someone that is not a Christian? It is an entirely different discussion, because if you say to a non-Christian, this is a sin, you're going to close the door pretty quickly. But you have to start with the discussion, and I'll kind of refer back to the question before this about that. You then have to establish where you can agree upon what truth is. And that's the truth. If truth is, if God's word is truth and it's unchanging over time and it applies to all people, then we have to say, well, then is this a sin, or is it my feelings, or is it natural? And it's a long-term discussion. Trying to narrow it down to a little thumbprint discussion where it's going to just play out in a half an hour will never happen, because you have to give a person time to reason with that. Isaiah's very clear that you have to say, come, let us reason together. And you also need to allow the Holy Spirit to give them time to wrestle with that and to allow the Holy Spirit, not you, to convict and convince men of their sin, and then to lead them into all truth. That's why it's so effective to ask open-ended questions like, well, what is truth? How do you view sin? You know, those type of things. And have I been emotionally hurt? Yes. So, you know, my intake with Deanne at Living Hope, you know, one of the questions was, and I think I probably tried really hard to blow her out of the water, and I don't think she was shaken, but she asked, so how many partnerships you've been in? Well, that actually shook me up, because I was kind of like thinking about all my sexual partners, and I really thought I was a good person because I'd only been in two long-term committed relationships with other women. But then I started counting it very silently in my head, and I got past 25, and I'm like, oh, man, I am so screwed here. You know, and it was like, and I started, that was a wake-up call for me, actually, because I did not realize that I was pretty sexually broken and relationally broken. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I didn't know how to relate to people, and I used other women. And my long drive back from Dallas-Fort Worth to East Texas, I heard the whole interview of that intake, and God began to really pointedly say to me some things that I needed to be challenged on in my sexuality. And I soon learned that I really was using women to find a missing piece within myself that had been damaged and broken as a result of some very hurtful experiences in my childhood.
Yeah, and one, I want to just encourage you that you're even talking to your friend about this. That's awesome. It's a hard conversation to have. It is a highly sensitive topic. You know, one of the things that there is a really high percentage of a lot of pathologies and mental illness and suicide and alcoholism and addiction in the gay community. And sometimes Christians only want to point to those things and say, see, this is why homosexuality is a sin, because of those things. And that's not hard to debunk, just because, you know, it's not hard to find somebody who doesn't have some one of those things. But I would say, no, it's not that God says those things are sinful because of those harmful things, but those harmful things happen because God has said it is sinful. And so sin is just missing the mark of God's standard. And so I would even take them back to the passage that Nate talked about, of if a man even looks at a woman with desire in his heart, he has sinned. And so, you know, you could argue that no one, quote unquote, is hurt by that, quote unquote. I don't even actually believe that's true. But James 1 talks about when we sin, when lust is conceived, it births sin, and when sin is conceived, it births death. And so things die when we sin. We don't always get to choose what or when. And so if she's a Christian in particular, you know, the opportunity lost to live a life fully devoted to the Lord will have far-reaching consequences and implications she will never know or consider, because she will have wasted her life living in sin. Mm.
The 1 Corinthians passage that she referred to starts in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
What does that mean?
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. We've got time for a couple more questions. All the way over here, throw the catch box. There you go.
Yeah, I have a question. I saw a documentary recently about a Christian mother that had a gay daughter that's struggling with gender identity. As a parent, how do you would you navigate those waters? Say, hey, I'm a Christian. I love my son, daughter. I don't want to give him into their sin. I want to love him through it. Just take that kind of narrative, and how would you navigate those waters?
Well, again, I would start with, does the daughter believe, you know, does she identify?
Kids, they're figuring it out, like, as 5, 10 years old, like, how do you manage that?
How do you manage that? Well, I mean, it's different at various stages in life, mm-hmm. you know, what you can share with children or not. I think that kids go through phases where they wonder if they're, I mean, particularly in today's society, it's actually almost encouraged that if you don't explore homosexuality, you're in some way homophobic or bigoted. I mean, that's actually like, I know someone whose kids went to University of Michigan, and their kids were ostracized because they had said they had never thought about if they were gay or not. And they were like, oh, you're homophobic. And so it's actually encouraged to explore sexuality in our culture today. And so, depending on the age, kids are feeling a lot of feelings, particularly at the beginning of puberty, and are hearing a lot of messages. And so I wouldn't freak out as a, that's a lie. If I was a parent, I probably would freak out, if I'm honest, in the sense of like, oh no, what do I do? You know, that's just a stressful situation. But we don't want to freak out too much, because kids change their minds and teenagers change their minds, and as they grow and as they develop. And so what I would do, and if you come to week 6 when Ricky Shillette's here and he's going to talk on gender, and he will talk about this a lot likely. But what I would do is really try to reinforce my relationship, particularly if it's my daughter, as her mother. I would try to really give her a healthy sense of femininity, a healthy sense of female, same-sex, intimate connection, so that that is not a lacking factor in her mm-hmm. life. Mm-hmm. I would really try to reinforce that. I would try to talk through her views of men and what is going on there. I would try to find out what's going on in her life that she's thinking a same-sex attraction would, or a same-sex relationship would meet. Like, what need is she feeling that would meet that she currently does not feel is being met in her life? A lot of times it'll just be because her friends are experimenting. It's popular to be bi. It's popular to be open to experimentation. And so sometimes it's not even that she's truly struggling. It's that she doesn't have many connections in her life, and people who do that seem to have a lot of connections and popularity. But as far as, like, practical things, but the most thing and emphasis would be on raising her up in the Lord, having those conversations, but in careful ways, and being a safe place where she can sort through what she's feeling, and not take out, if it was me, and I'm not married, but if I had a daughter, I would be a Christian mom. I would try to make sure that my concern as a Christian mother did not trump what she was feeling, and make it all about me and my feelings and my upsetness and how could she do this, and this is ruining my dreams and my plans for her, and on and on and on. Because what she's really going through something if she's feeling like she might be gay, and that is a more important thing than mm-hmm. how I'm feeling about it. And so really focusing on her and the Lord and what's going on in her life that leads her to believe that.
Yeah, let me reinforce something there, because I have 2 and 1 on the way. Now, granted, my oldest is only 4, 4 and a half. There's one thing I've learned as a dad, and that is that children are malleable, right? And so that's why it really saddens me when parents nowadays give into societal pressures and just affirm whatever their kids are doing. So I'm like, man, your kids don't know what they're doing. Yeah. Like, if you're a parent and I have to tell you that, then you are not paying attention. You know what I'm saying? So, like, everything that Deanne said is right on. Like, cultivate the relationship. I affirm the maleness of my sons almost every day, and also have an appropriately affectionate relationship with them. You know, multiple times a day, I'll grab both of them, look at them straight in the eye, and be like, I love you all the time, no matter what. You know, like, we say that just all the time. Now they finish it. I love you, and they'll finish it, you know. And so those types of relationships where you're cultivating that type of thing. And then as a parent, like, you know, one day Nate got caught throwing a rock at another kid's face, you know. So, I mean, he's four, so there's a part of me as a parent that's like, dude, quit stoning people at school, you know. But at the same time, like, I think we also need to have a healthy appreciation for our own sinfulness and to realize, like, things like that are going to happen because we're fallen. You're way more sinful than you think you are, I promise, you know. And so don't be afraid of it. I understand there's probably some shock value there, but I think, like she said, the sooner you can move past that and settle into a, hey, I'm going to walk through this with you, you know, then the better off you're going to be.
And there's a really great resource. I know Dee's probably going to faint because I'm about to say something she's never heard me say before, from Focus on the Family, which would have been the enemy for me. But they have a really great resource, how to talk to your kids about homosexuality and gender, and it starts at birth and goes all the way through high school. And there are great talking points at foundational stages of human development. It is worth, it's on my laptop, because it is worth every parent having that resource. You sign up, you get it, it's free. Focus on the Family, how to talk to your kids about homosexuality. It will help you tremendously.
Awesome. Well, ladies, thank you very much for your time tonight and your expertise on this. And I'm grateful, Hope, for your story and how I continue to watch the Holy Spirit transform you and into ever-increasing glory. And that is from the Lord, who's the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. So, hey, we're going to hang out here as long as you want. But next week, we're going to talk about, is Jesus the only way to God? So the commonly asked question, but we'll talk about the exclusivity of Jesus. Until then, you guys have a great week and hope to see you next time.